Any Yes Minister fans here? Well, very good. This will be your favourite part of the sermon because we're going to watch a clip. So please turn your eyes to the screen.
Thank you, Brown Owl.
Good morning, Bernard.
Just 2 points, Minister. The Cuban political refugees.
Oh, not that again.
It looks as if there's a row blowing up over our refusal to do any more for them.
Well, it's not my fault. It's the Treasury.
Yes, quite.
You can't beat the Treasury, Bernard. I shall just say nothing. Oh, dear. One more public humiliation, and I shall become a political refugee myself. What was the other point?
Well, you asked me to find out about that alleged empty hospital in North London.
Oh, yes.
Well, as I warned you, Minister, the driver's network is not wholly reliable. Roy has got it wrong.
Thank heavens for that. How did you find out?
Through the private secretary's network.
And?
Well, in fact, there are only 342 administrative staff at the New St. Edward's Hospital. The other 170 are porters, cleaners, laundry workers, gardeners, cooks, and so forth.
And how many medical staff?
Oh, and none of them.
None?
No.
Bernard, we are talking about St. Edward's Hospital, aren't we?
Yes, it's brand new. It was completed 15 months ago and fully staffed. But unfortunately, at that time, there were government cutbacks, so consequently, there was no money left for medical services.
A brand new hospital with over 500 non-medical staff and no patients?
Oh, there is one patient.
One?
Yes, the deputy chief administrator fell over a piece of scaffolding and broke his
arm. Good God. Thank heavens I wasn't asked about this in the house. Why hasn't it got out?
Well, actually, I think it's been contrived to keep looking like a building site, and so far no one's realised it's operational. scaffolding, skip's still there, the normal thing.
The normal thing? I think I'd better go and have a look at this before the opposition does.
Yes, it's surprising the press haven't found out by now, isn't it?
Fortunately, Bernard, most of our journalists are so incompetent they'd have the gravest difficulty in finding out that today is Wednesday.
It's actually Thursday.
Well, it's sort of unfortunately not that hard to imagine a government building a hospital and not putting any medical staff in it, is it? That seems kind of exactly like the kind of thing they might do. But, of course, it's actually plainly ridiculous and quite amusing, just, in fact, as it would be if the saviour of sinners came and avoided sinners, which is thankfully exactly not what Jesus does, though that causes some people to be a little confused, as we see at the end of our reading today. But we'll come back to that later on. For those who haven't been here, we started with the Reverend Sam Green over the last few weeks, working our way through Mark's Gospel. He spent 3 weeks taking us through chapter 1, and we're going to spend the next little while continuing our way through this wonderful gospel, which tells us the story of Jesus. And so far in chapter 1, we've been introduced to the reason why Jesus is here. Jesus has come to bring the good news of the kingdom of God. You might remember back in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, we read these words: after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. And we see in that opening chapter that this coming kingdom involves God making the unclean clean, God bringing his word to bear through the teaching of Jesus, explaining to people who he is and what he's come to do, God calling people to follow him, and Jesus modelling how to live a life for God through prayer, proclamation of God's word, and through the declaration of healing for those who come to Jesus. Well, as we get to know Jesus more here in chapter 2, we see that his life and ministry provokes a response from people. That is, you can't encounter Jesus without something happening to you. And what happens in our story today is basically we see two responses. People either give up everything and follow him, or they reject him. So let's dive in and have a look at our story today from chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel. It opens up with Jesus heading back to Capernaum, which is where he drove out the unclean spirit back in chapter 1. And so people know this is the guy with power. This is the guy who can make the unclean clean, who can heal. And so they're excited to see him return. We read that in verse 1, don't we? A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Again, we see Mark continuing to remind us that there is this primacy, or this thing that Jesus is keen to do first and foremost, which is teach. He preached the word to them. He wants people to understand who he is, who God is, and how God is fulfilling his promise to save the world. But of course, people, I think, are interested in his teaching, but they're also very interested in the fact that he can do miracles and that his teaching comes with this authority to bring healing. And the crowd gathers, they're so large, and it's so large that there's a group of friends who can't get their paralysed friend to Jesus, which they want to do because they know he has the power to heal. We read about that in verses 3 and 4. Some men came bringing to him a paralysed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. Now, if you've been around church for a while, this is one of those great Sunday school stories, isn't it? You probably might remember some sort of craft that you did when you were a kid, where you got to like make something that lowered the man down, or at least I do. I have a great memory about that. But whilst it's remarkable that these men were willing to dig through a roof and figure out some sort of pulley system to lower their friend down to Jesus, that's not really the main point that Mark's trying to drive home here. What takes the focus of the story is what Jesus says to the paralysed man. In verse 5, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say, "Son, I heal you," but "your sins are forgiven." And some of the local teachers of the law, they find this rather objectionable. These are the people who were charged with helping people understand God. We read about their response in verses 6 and 7. They were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, it's easy for us to give these teachers of the law a hard time. We know, if we're familiar with the story, that they end up being enemies of Jesus. But at this point, we ought to, I think, cut them a little bit of slack, because these are people who know the Old Testament well, and they know what the Bible says, and they don't know yet who Jesus is. And so they know that forgiveness is something that only God can grant. They're familiar with places like Exodus 34, 6 and 7, where we read these words, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. He's a gracious God who is in charge of either forgiving sin or punishing sin. That's God's job, not our job, not humans' job. And so they're kind of rightfully a bit worried about the fact that Jesus has turned up and started saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But of course, Jesus is able to confront them and explain to them why they shouldn't be too worried. He knows what they are thinking, we read in verse 8, and so he confronts them. And I mean, that ought to be clue enough for you, wouldn't it? Imagine you're thinking there in your head going, "This guy's crazy, he can't say that." And then the guy turns to you and says, "Ah, well, about that thought you just had." Why are you thinking these things, Jesus says in verse 8? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Now, to these skeptical teachers of the law who are experts in the Old Testament, this sort of triggered something, because Jesus here reveals to them who he's claiming to be. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I'm the Son of Man, the promised one who will come, who's promised in places like Daniel, who will come to bring salvation to God's people. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they ought to know what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, yes, no ordinary human can do this, but I'm not an ordinary human. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one who's come to seek and save the lost. We don't know exactly how the teachers of the law react to Jesus revealing that of himself to them there and then. But we do know that as Jesus continues to interact with them, things get worse and worse and worse for their relationship. And we'll think about that in a moment. But for the crowds, they're just absolutely stoked. Here's this guy, he's teaching with authority and he's doing miracles and he's telling people that they can have their sins forgiven, and they just think it's wonderful. As the man gets up in verse 12 and takes his mat out, everyone is amazed and they praise God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. This is absolutely amazing. This guy can do the most remarkable things, and they seem to know it must come from God because that's who they give the praise to. Skepticism and faith. Well, Mark moves to our next scene where Jesus calls Levi to follow him. And after doing that, he goes to Levi's house for dinner. Now, again, our friends, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, this creates a bit of a problem for them because Levi is a tax collector, which means between being out and tax collecting in the morning and getting called by Jesus and going to dinner that night, Levi hasn't reorganised his friendship circles and he still hangs out with a bunch of people that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees think are deplorables. So we read in verse 15, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. It's not just that Levi's a tax collector and knows other tax collectors and they come to dinner, but actually it's that a bunch of tax collectors and sinners are really interested in Jesus and they've kind of followed along and tagged along for dinner too. And this upsets these teachers of the law. Verse 16, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why would he do this? These people don't deserve to have dinner with someone who's teaching like this, who's doing these miracles. And Jesus overhears them talking to the disciples and saying, why is he doing this? And so he responds, verse 17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I'm here to fill this hospital with purpose. Now we'll think a bit more about what Jesus says here in a moment, but first, let's just take a moment to reflect on these Pharisees and teachers of the law as they've encountered Jesus, got a bit worried about what he's saying, had revealed to them by Jesus that he's the Son of Man, but they're still not quite getting it, and they're upset now that he's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. They move, it seems, from sceptical in the morning to disgusted by dinner. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, it can be hard for us because if we've read the gospel stories a few times, we know that the Pharisees are the bad guys, right? They're the ones who reject Jesus time and time again. And as we see in Mark's gospel, eventually they're the ones who decide, right, we've got to get rid of this guy. We've got to kill this guy. But we shouldn't let prior knowledge, if we have it, let us miss how shocking this actually is. Because so far in chapter 1, we've seen that it's Satan in the temptation in the desert, and it's the demons, as Jesus casts them out of people, who are opposing Jesus. And that makes sense. But now to have the religious teachers of God's people siding, it seems, with Satan and the demons by opposing Jesus, this is shocking stuff. And this serves as a warning for us, a warning to make sure that we continually submit ourselves not to our ideas about God and our creation about who God is and how we think God should work, but submitting ourselves to the God revealed to us in scriptures, ultimately in Jesus Christ. And we must make sure we don't let ourselves get caught up with our positions or our human expectations about how we think God ought to work. We must continually submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, no matter what it costs. I think, unfortunately, we see how it can go pear-shaped in the church, where bishops would rather keep their seats in Parliament than stand for the clear word of God. But it can be like that for us too, where we want to hold on to some position we have, and we get worried about what happens when the gospel works powerfully in people's lives. But we mustn't be like that. But there's more for us too in what Jesus is saying at the end of this story. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What Jesus is saying here is, where would you expect me to be? Like, why is it shocking to you that the Saviour of the world has come and he's decided to spend his time with those who need saving? And I think the interesting thing about this is that it leads us to think about how we continue to be ambassadors for Christ in the world. That's the job he's given us, right? He's done the work, he's bought salvation on the cross, and now he leaves us to represent him to the world. And so it begs the question, as we do that, how do we take Jesus to those who need salvation? How do we represent Jesus amongst the sinners? And of course, it's a difficult question because we have to admit that we're not Jesus. We have to admit that different people have different triggers and different weaknesses and different levels of maturity, and all of that has to be taken into account as we seek to take the gospel into places where God is calling us. But how is Jesus able to bring salvation to those who need saving and not be overcome with their sin, but rather bring cleansing to their sin? His life to date, even in this very early chapters of Mark's gospel, give a pattern for how it is that we too can represent him to our world. We see in chapter 1, Jesus is sustained by his prayers, has regular fellowship with his disciples, and a deep knowledge of the scriptures. And it's these three things that enable him to do his mission of bringing salvation to those who need saving, that enable him to go to the sinner and the tax collector and point them to God's salvation, that keep him connected to God when those around him are not. And so if we want to be witnesses to our world of the saving work of Jesus, then we too need to be sustained by prayer, be regular in fellowship with one another, and have a deep knowledge of God and his word. One scholar says, as we are called to go about our witness, we are called neither recklessly to risk ourselves nor timidly to secure ourselves, but to find the point of life-giving tension between the two. And so I want to challenge you today. How are you going living in that tension? Because there's always a danger for us to lean either way, isn't there? To be too timid and spend too much time being safe and then not taking the gospel to people who need to hear it. Or to be too risky and allowing ourselves not to bring the gospel, but to be shaped by the world we're trying to bring the gospel to. How are you going building the life-giving habits of prayer, fellowship with Christians, and knowledge of God's world that are going to empower you to go into the world and share the good news of Jesus Christ? But even before all of that, let me ask you another question. Do you know Jesus? Have you found the forgiveness and healing and salvation that Jesus brings? It's funny that Em, in the children's talk today, drew the bridge to life. Because for me, that's how I found Jesus. I went on a camp when I was about 16 or 17 years old. I'd been going to church my whole life. But on that camp, a man drew that same picture that Em drew today. A man showed me that I was far from God because of my sin, and that the only way that I could bridge the gap was to trust in the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross so that I could find salvation in him. And let me tell you, I can still remember exactly where I was in Montgomery Park in Conyngham. I can remember exactly where I was sitting. I can remember exactly what the whiteboard looked like. I can remember exactly the words said, Jesus has died for your sin so that you can have life in him, so that your sin is forgiven and this gap no longer exists. And I can remember sitting there just feeling overjoyed, feeling life. I also felt a little bit of shame because I thought I was a Christian, but I didn't understand. I thought that was about keeping rules so that I could bridge the gap myself. And now I discovered, actually, no, Jesus was the one I needed. He wasn't a moral teacher for me to follow to get to heaven, but he was the one who came to win salvation for me because I could never cross the gap myself. I can imagine the joy that that man felt when Jesus said, Son, your sins are forgiven, because I've felt it. And I hope you have too. But if you haven't, let me encourage you today to keep reading Mark's gospel and to keep meeting Jesus and to keep finding the hope and the joy that comes from knowing Jesus has come to heal the sick and to bring salvation. And he's inviting you today, as he invited Levi some 2,000 years ago, to follow him. So the question is, will you be like Levi? Will you leave everything, stand up, and say, I'm with you, Jesus? Amen.